Thank you, Brother Darrell, for sharing the powerful account, the desire of Naaman to find healing, and the wonderful impact of the faith of a child. It's certainly a good story to begin our minds thinking about revival. I do count it a privilege to be here with you this evening, and I appreciate the prayers. I've had different people, both at our home congregation and from here, say, we're praying for you, we're praying for the revival meetings, and that's powerful, that's important. God hears our prayers, our hearts need preparation, and prayer is one way that our hearts can be opened to the work of God. I couldn't help but reflect a little since I was coming to Dublin. I guess it somehow dates me a little bit, because I feel like it's been nearly just a few months shy of 30 years since I first walked through these doors. And one of the earliest memories I have of this church is Aaron Schenck preaching here. And I was too out of the loop to know what all was going on, but it seemed like, if I recall correctly, he was helping out here for a time after his first wife Marjorie had died. I'm sure Brother Sim could probably set us straight, or some of the other brethren here, but I remember him preaching. He was getting older. Some people said maybe he didn't have quite the powerful dynamic that he had had in earlier years, but to me, the fire still burned, and when he preached, you listened to what he had to say. And I remember hearing Brother Sim preach. I remember his passion for each believer having a personal walk with God. And it was important to me to hear those men preach, to hear the gospel laid out, to have my eyes opened to a personal pursuit of following God. And it's been a journey. And it's... I don't know if there's any way to predict the ways that God will work. I certainly never had it cross my mind in the slightest little bit that at some point down the road in my life, I might be standing here leading out in revival meetings in 2025. But here we are today. And we praise the Lord for his faithfulness. We are grateful for the ways that he works in our hearts and in our lives, and we trust that that work can continue as we're open to his spirit this week. As I was thinking about revivals, my attention was caught by the words that Charles Wesley wrote, and you have this song sheet in your racks. I'm gonna read the verses to you first because they stood out to me, then we'll sing a few of them. But this is what Charles Wesley wrote as he meditated on the mercy, grace, love, and salvation of God as he saw our sinful condition and invited us back to him. He said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" He was having trouble grasping why God would do that. And as he sat and thought about it, his response was, "Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Now, I know many of our songbooks have this song, but I wanted this one that had all five verses because I found it interesting what he says next. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy, all let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more." In some sense, salvation is a mystery that only God can truly explain. But he did it for us. Verse 3, "He left his father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. And bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Verse 4. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The transformation that God offers those who accept his salvation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's the promise. That's the blessing God has for all of us. We want to sing together the first three verses this evening. Can the chorister give us a pitch? Amazing love. What a wonderful blessing that salvation is that God offers to us, and how many, many people have unfortunately rejected that salvation and are looking elsewhere for satisfaction where it will not be found. We'll be exploring some of those thoughts tonight, but before we get into the message, I have something for the children. I have often found that I learn almost as much from the children's lesson as I do from the adult version. And so what I'd like to do this week is preface my messages with a story for the children. Certainly a privilege to have children in our services. I know in many churches and denominations, the children are not part of the main worship service, but I believe it's right that we have rejected that idea and that we believe that it's good for our children to be a part of the worship service, to receive godly instruction, to sit under the sound of truth, and to be a part of our worship together. I know children can't catch or understand everything, and we probably don't even realize how much we learned from sitting in church as children. A lot of those things kind of float through our memory, and we don't really recall them specifically, but they do shape who we are and what we believe. So I'm going to have a story tonight specifically for the children, but the adults are certainly welcome to listen in. The title of the story is The Grumblies of Grumble Grove. Deep in a valley, nestled between two sleepy mountains, was a place called Grumble Grove. And in this grove lived the Grumblies. The Grumblies were furry little creatures who were experts at only one thing, and that is grumbling. When the sun shone, they grumbled, "It's too bright." And when the rain fell, they grumbled, "It's too wet." And when they found a patch of fresh berries, they grumbled, "Those berries are too soft." Or those berries are too firm and tart. Over time, something sad happened to Grumble Grove. As the Grumblies got better and better at complaining, the colors of the grove gradually faded away. The leaves on the trees turned from a vibrant green to a soft gray. The flowers turned from bright reds and yellows and pinks to dull, dusty gray. The sparkling blue and green river became a murky gray. And the Grumblies themselves faded to a fuzzy, gloomy gray. They had everything they needed, but they became the saddest creatures you have ever seen. One of the youngest Grumblies was a little fellow named Pip. Now, Pip was a sad gray, like all the other Grumblies, but unlike the other Grumblies, he sometimes felt like he couldn't stand the sadness and the grayness any longer. He didn't know what else there was, but he felt a deep ache in his heart, and he began to think that there must be something different than just dull gray everything. Something important must be missing, but what could it ever be? One day, tired of the gloom, Pip wandered further than any Grumbly had ever gone. He wandered and climbed and walked until he came to the very top of a high ridge that overlooked his valley. And as he looked down the other side, he saw an amazing sight. It was a grassy meadow bursting with the most wonderful colors he had ever imagined. The flowers were brilliant red and sunny yellow, the grass was a vibrant green, and the sky above was a perfect shining blue, just filled with the puffiest, fleeciest white cotton ball clouds. In the middle of the meadow sat a cheerful chipmunk nibbling on an acorn. "Excuse me," whispered Pip as he approached, his eyes wide with wonder. "Why is your meadow so colorful?" "Colorful?" the chipmunk asked. "What do you mean? Our meadow is always colorful." "But," Pip answered, "the reds, the yellows, the greens, the blues, they're so vibrant. Our valley is only gray." "Oh," said the chipmunk, "I think I've heard of that. Are you perhaps a grumbly?" "Well, yes, I guess so," said Pip. "So, what do you say when you wake up in the morning?" the chipmunk asked, looking at Pip with kind, inquiring eyes. Pip scrunched up his nose. "Well, I grumbled that my bed was too lumpy." "Well, what did you say when you ate your breakfast?" the chipmunk asked. "I grumbled that my berries were too mushy," Pip admitted. The chipmunk nodded slowly. "I see," he said. "So has no one ever told you the secret of the colors?" When Pip shook his head, the chipmunk went on. "In this meadow, when we wake up and see the sun, we say, 'Thank you, great giver, for the warm light.' When we find an acorn, we say, 'Thank you, great giver, for this wonderful food.' Each time we say thank you, the colors, which are always there, you know, can be seen more clearly." Pip was confused. "Did you say the colors are always there?" he said. "Oh, yes, always," said the chipmunk. "But when you grumble, the colors become hidden behind gray. Just like if you were to put on gray tinted glasses. If you keep grumbling, eventually all you can see is gray. Gratitude takes the gray away." Pip thought hard. Could it be true? Could he and his whole valley be hidden in gray simply because they complained too much? He wasn't sure. But anything would be worth trying if it could get rid of the gray and reveal colors as vibrant as these. He decided to give it a try. He looked down at his own furry gray feet. "They don't look like much," he thought to himself. But he whispered anyway, "Thank you, great giver, for my feet that let me climb this valley." To his astonishment, a little patch of fur on his toe turned a soft, warm brown, and a happy little flutter started in his chest. "It's true," he exclaimed. "Look at my feet. Thank you, chipmunk, for telling me the secret of the colors." With that, he scampered back to Grumble Grove. "I have a secret," he shouted. The other grumblies grumbled that he was being too loud, but Pip did not stop. "Watch," he said, pointing to a droopy gray flower. "Thank you, great giver, for this wonderful flower," he said loudly. The flower blushed with a soft pink color. He pointed at the murky river. "Thank you, great giver, for the cool, refreshing water." Immediately, the river began to sparkle with little hints of blue. The other grumblies were startled. Slowly, one by one, they began to try. "Thank you for this mushroom that's keeping my head dry," one said. And the mushroom turned a cheerful red. "Thank you for this delicious acorn," another said. And the acorn turned a rich brown. Soon a chorus of thank yous began to fill the grove, and with every word of gratitude, the gray faded away and the world exploded with color. The leaves turned a brilliant green, the sky a dazzling blue, and the grumblies themselves turned all different shades of happy, vibrant brown. The color and the joy had been there waiting for them all along. They had only covered them up with all their grumbling. The emptiness in their hearts was not from a lack of blessings. It was from a lack of being thankful for what they had been given. And from that day on, they weren't called the grumblies anymore. They were called the gratefuls of the now gleaming and colorful Gratitude Grove. Bit of a silly story, but I think it has some truths for us. Now, for the adults, and anyone actually, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 this evening. The title of my message is The Path to Destruction. Jesus lays out two paths in the Sermon on the Mount, and a lot of the thoughts we're going to touch on this evening are thoughts that he explains there. We'll look at a few of them. But I would like to look at Romans chapter 1 because it lays out a path that might not be apparent at first notice that leads to destruction. This passage, much like the gray grove in the children's story, does not paint a very pleasant picture. As a matter of fact, it's a dark passage in a lot of ways. And the verses we're going to focus on largely this evening are perhaps one of the saddest passages of Scripture. But it's imperative that we understand the path of destruction so that we can understand our position and what must be done to avoid it. It is important that we understand sin so that we can understand salvation. I want to begin reading this evening at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What a terrible list. What a striking collection of sins. It basically encompasses every evil thing that a person might do. And I do believe that if we examine carefully this list of things, perhaps just reading them in these words, it's not all completely apparent to us. But as he talks about mean-spiritedness and gossiping and slandering and disobedience and refusing to be reconciled to others or being hard-hearted, maybe we see some reflection in our own lives. And perhaps if we dive in deeper, we would see even more. But we want to focus our attention largely at the root of the issue, at Paul's explanation of the problem as found in verses 19 to 23. And so our first point this evening is going to be the initial rebellion. In verse 18 here, we have the word that's translated hold. It means actually to prevent, to hinder, to hold down, or to suppress. And so Paul paints this picture of wicked men who are suppressing or holding down the truth. But what is he talking about? What specifically is he trying to help us to understand? Well, he goes on to explain in the next few verses that he's talking largely about the obvious truths of God's existence, God's sovereignty, God's creativity, God's natural laws, God's loving care, and God's eternal existence. And when he says that wicked men are suppressing these truths and it should be obvious, we might say, well, I don't understand how that can be, because surely you'd have to read the whole Bible to know that these things are true. But Paul has something different he wants to point out to us that we might be overlooking. And what he says here is that the creation itself declares the nature of God. It's not really so difficult to find as we might tell ourselves it is. We simply look at God's creation and we begin to see the revelation of the Creator. And we see that, for instance, in David's writing in Psalm 19:1, that familiar verse, "The heavens," he says, "declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." So that nobody wakes up in the morning and sees that sunrise coming up over the horizon and says, "You know what? I did that." Nobody does. Even the most hardened atheist doesn't say that. Well, why not? Because the truth of the creation is so obvious. We didn't do that. We did not make this. We are created. We are not the creator. And as we look into that and we begin to see the glory and the beauty and the complexity, we begin to see God. Everywhere we look, the evidence of God's eternal power and Godhead is written across the face of creation. Whether it's the tiny, intricate details of the cell, or the huge, beyond comprehension vastness of the universe, or the moral law which we find etched in our own consciences, we see the fingerprints of God everywhere we look. And so the problem is actually not a lack of evidence. There are a lot of wicked people. There are a lot of sinful people. There are a lot of unbelieving people who are trying to convince themselves that there's not enough evidence that God exists. But the problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is willful suppression. I came across the story recently of Anthony Flew. Some of you may have been reading about him. I don't know. I think I saw a couple of news articles about it. But I was impressed by how his story illustrates this very fact. So for over 60 years, Anthony Flew was an intellectual giant of atheism. He's a brilliant British philosopher. He built his whole life on the assumption that there is no God. He was, in fact, considered to be one of the most influential thinkers of philosophical atheism in the 20th century. But in 2004, when he was 81 years old, he publicly announced his belief in the existence of an intelligent designer. And in 2007, he published a book which is entitled "There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind." Now, what's particularly compelling about this is not that he became a Christian, because as far as I know, he didn't, but that he said all his life he had been told, as a rigorous scientist and thinker, you must follow the facts wherever they lead. And so he spent all his life following the facts wherever they led. And when he got to the age of 81, he realized all the facts were leading to a creator. The universe could simply not have come into an existence without some intelligent, all-powerful creator of some kind. And so he arrived at that conclusion. The fact of the matter is, all the facts point to that conclusion. If you refuse to conclude that, there's some other reason why you're refusing that conclusion. So the first step on the path to destruction away from God is rebellion. It's not a mistake in reasoning. It's not personal ignorance. It's, in fact, a willful rebellion. It's denying God's existence. It's denying his claim on our lives. It's denying his benevolence, because acknowledging them is uncomfortable. Acknowledging those facts requires us to relinquish control. Acknowledging those things puts us in a very difficult position. And I realize that. I'm not speaking shallowly or off the cuff. I speak out of my own experience. In my early 30s, I ended up becoming disillusioned because I believed that God was not treating me fairly. It felt easier to believe that there was no God than to accept that what God was doing was good and right in my life. But I couldn't escape the fact that the universe exists, that there is a creator. And eventually, as God continued to work in my heart and in my mind, I was forced to conclude that not only does God exist, but God's ways are just and his ways are right. And whether I like them or not, or whether I understand them or not, is beside the point. And when we can arrive at that conclusion, then we begin to understand the breadth of truth that God wants us to see. We are tempted to suppress the truth of who God is, a God of infinite power, holiness, and goodness, because that truth is inconvenient. It exposes our own smallness. It exposes our own sinfulness. It exposes our own need. It exposes how much we want to be in control of the universe because we need it to revolve around us, and we need things to work out the way we believe they should work out. And you might say to yourself, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I grew up as a Mennonite. I've committed my life to God. Whatever, I believe in God. This doesn't apply to me. But if we say that we believe in an almighty and sovereign God, and yet we choose not to trust him, we're no better than the devils. When we face a financial crisis, or we face a health scare, or we face some other difficulty, what is our first move? Is it panic? Is it prayer? In these moments, we decide whether to acknowledge God as the divine creator or to suppress that truth. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Jesus spells it out even more clearly in Matthew chapter 6, which I referenced at the outstart, but this is what he says in verses 25 and 26. And it would do good for us to read these verses frequently. Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't worry at all about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry about what you're going to put on." Is not the life more than meat, that is food, and the body than raiment, that is clothes? Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? What does Jesus say? Jesus says that an honest person looking at the creation can easily conclude that God is compassionate and benevolent and capable of caring for our needs. And because of that, an honest person must conclude there is no place for worry. And it's true. You have to look around at the sunshine, at the rain. Jesus references those later in the passage. The seasons, the wild animals, the plants, the rivers, the seas, they all proclaim the power and glory and love and faithfulness of God. So the question is, are we going to trust him? Are we going to suppress the truth? And this foundation, if you want to call it that in some negative sense, this foundation of calculated unbelief broadly underlies every sinful practice, every sinful deed, every personal struggle, every destructive act that's ever been done in the world. Paul wants us to understand that. Jesus wants us to understand that. And so that brings us to our second point, which is the critical pivot. Remember, we're talking about the path to destruction. You start off on this foundation of unbelief. Well, what pushes you over the edge? What is the critical catalyst that converts our unbelief into sinful behaviors? You might be surprised by Paul's answer. He continues explaining this in some detail in verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, somewhere on some level they recognized there is a creator. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, They chose not to recognize him. They chose not to give him allegiance. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice the steps that Paul says. Notice that critical turning point he mentions. Maybe it flew right by you. First time I read it, it did. It just went right by me. I didn't even realize what he was saying. Paul packs so much into his verses. But Paul does not say that they knew God existed and they suppressed that truth and they ended up with sinful behavior. Not quite. He points out that because they chose not to glorify God for who he was and because they chose not to give him thanks, then their hearts were turned to darkness. That's what he says. So let's examine that for a moment. Why is gratitude or ingratitude pivotal in deciding whether we go down the path or we recognize our need? Gratitude is a critical choice that recognizes God as the source of all that we need. Ingratitude is a bold declaration that God is not trustworthy. Now, it always fascinates me to read secular writers writing at length about things that the Bible has already explained to us, because to me it shows that God's created world exactly harmonizes with his revealed truth, and why not? But I have read study after study and article after article and psychologist after psychologist who says that gratitude is absolutely fundamental for mental health, for managing anxiety, for a fulfilled life, for even greater longevity. Why? Because in some sense, even in a secular sense, it being more limited than it could be, in some sense, it's a recognition of the truth, which is that we are not the provider and creator. God is. And I clearly remember, as a young person, struggling for years with depression because it just seemed like things weren't going right. I had these high expectations of the world, and I just said, well, God, if I do this, then you're supposed to do this, and I did this, and you didn't do that. And everything seems like it's going wrong instead of going right. So you go travel at the age of 18, all the way from Kentucky, where I grew up, all the way down to Florida, where I didn't know anybody, because I was supposed to teach school, because it was supposed to be an opportunity for me to serve in some way. And so I thought, well, then God should make it work out. And there I was, and the new car I had just bought was damaged, and the old car I was driving had run out of gas, and it was raining, and I ended up with a dead battery, and then I locked my keys in the car, and it was all in the same night. How do you call that good, right? There's no gratitude in that. But the humanity, the brokenness of my perspective is revealed by the fact that it didn't even tally in my mind. That kind people had actually loaned me money to buy that car. The van that I was driving that ran out of gas was a gift to me from my uncle who just said, I think you need it, let me give it to you. Strangers, I had no idea who they were, picked me up in the rain as I was walking down the road, drove me to the gas station and back to my car. And when everything went wrong, a policeman pulled up and said, hey, do you want me to drive you home? My home was 20 minutes away. Why didn't any of those things tally? Because the real problem is not what happens to us. The real problem is the lens through which we view what happens to us. And when we tell ourselves that everything has to go the specific way I need it to go, and that if it goes any other way, life is unfair and God is unjust, we're suppressing the truth and we're setting ourselves up for failure. And it's possible for us to tell ourselves Because God, in his graciousness, allows us to cooperate with him in the world, we tell ourselves that the blessings we're experiencing is because we made it happen. I have blessings because I earned them. I work hard for my money. God has nothing to do with it. What an ignorant view. Do we exist because we created ourselves? We already know the answer is no. As infants, did we care for ourselves? We have to admit the answer is no. Did our physical and mental abilities come because of something we did? The answer again is no. The laws of the universe that we so regularly rely on, are they because of our efforts? No again. The roads, the vehicles, the infrastructure, the money, the economy, the global trade, the tools we use, we didn't create any of them. And how ridiculous it is of us not to recognize that. When we insist on aligning ourselves with the falsehood that we are self-sufficient, that we're self-made men and women, then we have set ourselves at odds with the truth. And when we stop acknowledging God's good provision, we have only one other option, and that is to take the responsibility for our well-being onto our own shoulders. If God is not the provider, if God is not the sustainer, if he's not the life giver, then I guess it's up to us. And we've just carved out for ourselves shoes that are way bigger than we could ever possibly fill. We're doomed to fail. And as soon as we shift from God, I trust you and want to walk with you, to I've got this, I'm going to figure it out on my own, we've shifted from divine blessing to empty imagination and personal darkness. Now, once again, we might not actually say, I've got this, I don't need you, God, because we're religious people, right? But how often does our anxiety, our words, and our behavior confess that that is the belief of our heart? It is too easy to be driven by our fears. And society knows that all too well. They manipulate us through their fears. There was an article the other day my wife was telling me about. They were proclaiming a pumpkin shortage because of climate change. And I thought, a pumpkin shortage? I've seen just hundreds, maybe thousands of pumpkins. And if there was a pumpkin shortage and the cost of pumpkin went up, would that destroy any of us? Even if we couldn't eat any pumpkin this year, we might be better off. But that's the way news headlines are structured. Everything is terrible. It's out of control. It's going over the edge. And sometimes we don't need any news headlines. Sometimes we let those thoughts run through our minds anyway. And the sorts of answers we choose out of fear are answers that are in opposition to God. Whether it's desperate self-sufficiency, whether it's amassing of personal possessions, whether it's futile pursuit of perfect health forever, they lend themselves to destruction. And of course, the antidote to this spiritual darkening is the discipline of thanksgiving. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God. Isn't that what we all want? And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, how is that possible? To the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. That's an important component to peace. Two verses later, he says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. not living for myself. I'm living for God, and I'm grateful for the way he's working. We must pause and recount the mercies of God often. Gratitude is an opportunity to see the world the way it really is, instead of through the lens of selfishness and insecurity. I was impressed by this news story about the Horton brothers. They were wrongly convicted of robbery and murder when they had nothing to do with it. They were sentenced to life in prison without parole. And finally, after 25 years, it was proved that they were completely innocent and they were released from prison. Now, I would say that the average person, or I should say any normal person, would be angry and bitter about that. It's fascinating, what happened to him. This is Lee Horton. He says, "I'm going to tell you honestly, the first thing that I was aware of when I walked out of the doors and sat in the car was the fact that I wasn't handcuffed. And for all the time I've been in prison, every time I was transported anywhere, I always had handcuffs on. And that moment right there was the most emotional moment I ever had. When they told me that the governor had signed the papers, it didn't set in until I was in that car and didn't have those handcuffs on. And I don't think people understand being in prison. When you take away everything, everything becomes beautiful to you. When we got out, we went to the DMV to get our licenses back. My brother and I stood in line for 2.5 hours, and we heard everyone saying all the bad things about the DMV. That is not what we experienced. We had the most beautiful time, and all the people were looking at us because we were smiling and we were laughing, and they couldn't understand why are these people so happy. And it just was that being in line was a beautiful thing. I was in awe of everything around me. It was like my mind was heightened to every small nuance, just to be able to look out of a window, just to walk down a street, just to inhale fresh air, just to see people actually interacting normally. It woke something up in me, something I didn't know if it had died or if it had gone to sleep. I've been having epiphanies every single day since I've been released. One of my morning rituals every morning is I send a message of good morning, good morning, good morning, have a nice day to every one of my 42 contacts. And they're like, how long can he keep doing this? But they don't understand. I was deprived, and now it's like I've been released, and I've been reborn into a better day, into a new life. Like the person I was no longer exists. I've stepped through the looking glass to the other side, and everything's beautiful." And so I had to ask myself, so which side of the looking glass am I on? Am I rejoicing in the blessings that God gives every day? Or am I burdened and sad and worried because I don't believe God cares? Paul goes on. The path continues down in his description. If we choose to take the path of doubt, if we choose to suppress the truth of God's love and sovereignty, if we choose not to be thankful, if we choose instead the path of self-sufficiency, we find ourselves moving on to something else. And that's my third point, the vain substitute. The inevitable consequences of ingratitude and self-sufficiency is the need to fill the void. Anytime we are separated from God, anytime we step away from our Creator, we were created to be in relationship with Him, we have a void in our hearts and in our lives. And this leads us to that final step that Paul talks about in this downward sequence of self-destruction, and it's the step of idolatry. Here in verses 22 and 23, Paul talks about it. He says, "Professing themselves to be wise..." So they became self-sufficient. They became wiser than God. They're the ones who took control. Instead, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, who is perfect in every regard, into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. The problem is, we separate ourselves from God because we don't trust Him, we don't recognize Him, and we don't honor Him, and we don't thank Him. We find ourselves in the universe over which we have no control. And of course, we step out first and we say, I'll handle this. I'll be self-sufficient. I can do it. I don't need God in my life. And then all of a sudden you realize, I can't do this. There's no way. But if you've shut the door on trusting God, you have to turn to something else. And so Paul lists this idolatrous list. An image made like a man. He talks about birds and animals and snakes. Might seem a bit antiquated. I'm not putting up images of snakes or tigers or eagles or something. But the principle is universal and terrifyingly modern, because what Paul is talking about here is trading the creator for creation. We turn away from God and we create our own gods. These are the things we run to for power, for control, for comfort, for escape. And whatever the symbol, the idols have always been the same. Worship at the idol of wealth. We worship at the idol of longevity. We worship at the idol of control. We sacrifice to the deities of self-indulgence. We lose ourselves in the service of the deity of busyness. Or we escape by giving our attention to the deity of entertainment. We seek public approval, we seek status, we seek peer pressure. These ways, these things, we give our resources to, we give our time to, we give our effort to, we give our creativity to, in hopes that they will fill the gap left by the absence of God. Problem is, it doesn't work. Every evil work follows. There is no way to give our allegiance to an idol and have peace with God. There is no way to take life into our own hands and not give sin a stronghold in our lives. We can't give in to bitterness and complaining and discontent and not fall under the control of the devil. It's a simple truth. Verse 28, Paul talks about a reprobate mind. And this word reprobate refers to someone who is helplessly entangled. They keep doing the same failure over and over again. And I have spoken to many people. I have faced this in my own life in the past, that if you follow down this path, you will get to the point in which you say, I don't want this sin in my life, but this sin is in my life. I can't stop it. We find ourselves trapped there. We just struggle with doing the same thing over and over again. We might confess it, we might pray about it, we might resolve not to do it again, but we just go straight back down. We fail every time we come under test because we have made all the choices that lead us here. We cannot give our allegiance to idols and live a life to the glory of God. And Paul finishes out the list in verses 29 to 31. It doesn't get any better. He lists all sorts of sinful and destructive actions. It's not just one specific sin people get caught in. There's a whole range of sins. As people desperately seek to save and protect themselves, they become willing to use other people for their own ends. And you see that in a lot of these sins. whether it's manipulation, whether it's abuse, whether it's gossip, whatever it is, they're using every tool at their disposal to preserve their fragile self-made security, and it doesn't work. And finally, at the very end, when we get to verse 32, he says that they get to the point that they know that what they're doing is destroying them, but they don't care anymore. They've just given up on change. They just don't want to be the only one going to hell. That's an awful, awful end to come to. And I still remember reading a news article years ago, something about some abortion activists, and some of the ones that were interviewed were trying to argue that it wasn't actually murder, or didn't actually kill a person, and they were trying to make excuses. And then they got to this one woman, and she said, yes, it's murder. I know it's murder. I'm glad I murdered my child. More people ought to do this. Our selfish desires are more important. And she boldly stated it. And sadly, this is the end, if you will, of this path. It's a destructive path, and it brings you to this place in which you finally give up and turn yourself to set your face to your own destruction, if you will. Now, that's a very, very sad and distressing place to stop the end of Romans chapter 1. Fortunately, Paul sandwiches his talk about sin, which goes on through Romans chapter 2, with some other thoughts. And I want to turn our attention to some verses we did not read from Romans chapter 1. We started just after them. So I want to read two verses, which is Romans 16 and 17. Paul says this. This is actually how he introduces this so that we have some hope. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is the good news that Christ brings. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And what Paul wants us to know, the context that Paul wants to lay out for us, is that this doesn't have to happen. There's a way of escape. There's a way to turn off of the road to destruction. We do not have to descend from unbelief to ingratitude to idolatry to repeated failure to brazen openness and sin. There's another way. And it's only through the good news of salvation that Jesus offers by placing our faith in him. As we repent and embrace this core truth, we can return, we can find hope, we can choose belief over unbelief, we can choose gratitude over complaining, we can choose the incorruptible glory of Christ over the idols of this world. And so, as Jesus told us, there's two paths, and we do have a choice. Jeremiah chapter 2 talks about people who forsook God, the fountain of living water, and instead made cisterns that didn't hold any water. But Jesus in John chapter 10 talks about sheep who know his voice, who follow him, and who receive the gift of eternal life. And they will never perish, he says, and nobody can pluck them out of my hand. And that's our choice tonight. Do we come to Christ? Do we embrace the salvation that he has to offer? Do we place our faith completely and fully in him? Or do we try to hold water in a broken cistern and come down the path of destruction? Is there a song of invitation for this evening?